Did you all find it? Yeah? Okay. Hey, how many of you guys like surprises? Some of you? You ever notice that usually the people who like surprises, it's because they don't have that many bad surprises? It's just mostly good surprises. If you've had enough bad ones, you kind of start to not like surprises so much. I read this story a while back. Maybe you guys have heard of it too. It's about this woman. Her name is a true story. Her name's Mary Grahams. She lived in Alberta, Canada, and she'd been out gardening in her own, you know, her own garden. And when she came back in the house, she had a bit of a nasty surprise. Maybe some of you can relate to this. Maybe some of you ladies. She looked down at her hand, and she realized her wedding ring was gone. Now, if you've been out gardening and then all of a sudden you realize your wedding ring's gone, you're going to start scouring the garden, right? And that's exactly what she did. And she hunted and searched and looked and cried. And she, I mean, for weeks, she would go back out again and look, and she never was able to find it. Her husband went ahead and bought her a new one. They didn't have hardly any money at all. So, you know, it was just a simple gold band. It wasn't the, you know, with the diamond and stuff that they had, that he had saved up to give her when they got married. And so, I mean, she'd pretty much just given up hope of finding it. Now, that's one of the horrible surprises, yes? Yeah, that's one of the crummy ones. And I suspect we can all kind of empathize a little bit with her. Now, fortunately, the story doesn't end there because it ends with another surprise. About 13 years later, Mary was no longer living in that house. Her husband had since passed away. And she was living in a small assisted living facility, and her son and her daughter-in-law were actually now living in the house that they had had. And one day, Mary's daughter-in-law was out in the garden gardening, and she's pulling up carrots for dinner. And she pulls one up, and of course it was this stubby-looking thing, and of course, you know, that's not going to be great. And she looked at it, and there was something around the middle of this carrot. She said it looked like a stubby little finger that had been, you know, cut off with the circulation had been cut off. And sure enough, guess what was there? Mary's wedding ring. The carrot had grown right through the middle of the ring. Now, you can imagine how Mary felt when her son and daughter-in-law came in to where she was living with this little carrot and showed it to her. Now, that's a good surprise, yes? Yeah, that's one of the good ones. Now, the reason I mentioned this is because we all approach this issue of surprises quite differently. Chuck Swindoll once said, he said, surprises come in many forms and guises. Some of them are good, right? Some of them are borderline amazing. I would say a carrot with the ring around it, that qualifies. Some of them are awful. Some of them are absolutely tragic. Some are hilarious. But one thing that we can always say about surprises, Chuck Swindoll said, is that they are rarely boring. Right? Well, tonight, we are going to begin a verse-by-verse study, as you might surmise, through the book of Jonah. Now, I suspect, like most people, you're fairly familiar with the book of Jonah. I'm sure you are. Most of us learned about Jonah when we were like toddlers, right? When we were just little kids. But the book of Jonah is a whole lot more than just a story about a guy and, you know, Jonah and the whale or whatever, you know, that we tend to think of. It's more than just a fanciful fish story. You see, an essential part, and this it's really come to hit me as I've studied it over the last month or so, is that the book of Jonah, an essential part of this, is the surprise factor of this book. It's almost like a constant series of surprises. Now, sometimes we get so familiar with things that the surprise of it kind of wears off. We're not surprised anymore by it, you know? I mean, maybe we were surprised for our first birthday party, but, you know, now we're not that shocked by the fact that your birthday's rolling around. So, you know, that the same thing can happen here. We get so familiar with the story that the surprise of it kind of is lost on us. I want us to rediscover that again together. I want us to find that again. Because what we need to understand is that the first readers of this book, they would have been astonished when they read this. In fact, some of them probably would have been offended. What we just kind of glibly, you know, pass over with great familiarity probably would have thrown Jonah's first readers into a state of shock. They'd have been grabbing for the Prozac, you know, if they had Prozac, right? That it would have just impacted them in that way. This short little book, it's just 48 verses, man, would have surprised them incredibly. So what is the big deal here? What is the big surprise? Well, that's what we're going to find out together. Tonight, we're just going to take a look at the first three verses of this book, and it's going to kind of serve as a bit of a foundation as we move through the rest of it. But let me just encourage you guys, if you have just a few minutes, because it ain't going to take much time, maybe sometime this weekend, read the whole book. Read the whole book of Jonah and re-familiarize yourself with it. I guarantee you, just like what's happened with me, there's going to be parts you go, I don't remember that. I forgot about that. So I only encourage you to do that. But let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 together. Oh, by the way, we do have an outline. If anyone didn't get one, just throw your hand up and we'll get you one if that's something you want to use. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, as we're kind of launching out with Jonah here this evening, I want us to consider, as you can kind of see on your outline, three of the big surprises that we see just here in the first three verses. I've listed them for you there, but the first big surprise that hits me as I'm reading this is that God's plan is often a big surprise. God's plans for us, God's plans in this world, are often a big surprise. Let me ask you this. Do you always do what you're told? So only Ivan is honest. Okay, I get it. No, right? Like probably almost all human beings, and if you're anything like me, most people probably don't do everything that they're told. I mean, I would suspect really it depends on who's doing the telling, yes? Right? I mean, for instance, if you had a used car salesman come to you and say, "You need to buy this car," are you going to run right out and do exactly what he told you to do? No. Because you've been conditioned to build up a bit of resistance to the hard sell and all of the ulterior motives that come with it. However, what if your child, what if one of your children came to you and tells you that they need you to do something? Well, you're probably going to take that. You're probably going to evaluate it, aren't you? You're going to look it over. You're going to make sure that it's appropriate or it's necessary or perhaps sometimes whether you just want to do it or not. But what if a policeman with his lights going on his PA tells you to pull over? What do you do? Yeah, I would hope most of us, I don't know if any of you run from the law, but I think most of us, hopefully, we would pull over immediately. So if your boss came to you and said, "Hey, I need you to work a little longer on this day. I need you to change this project and do this thing," more than likely, you're going to do it. So my point is, it depends on who's doing the telling as to whether or not we do what we're told. Well, guys, in what we just read, who's doing the telling? It's God. Yeah, it's Yahweh. It's the God of the universe, the God Almighty that we just got done singing about. You'll notice the book there begins in verse 1 by saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Now, if you spend any time at all reading the prophets of the Bible, and I hope you do, then this phrase likely doesn't surprise you. You've probably read this phrase before. Maybe, in fact, it seems like you've read it quite a few times. "The word of the Lord came to so-and-so." is a pretty normal, even maybe formulaic phrase in the Bible when God spoke directly to a prophet, or actually to anybody, that he was calling to help him or calling to participate in God's plan of some sort. But guys, we need to realize this was not a normal experience. It did not. Jonah did not wake up every single day with the word of the Lord, you know, being transmitted to him. It didn't happen every day. It didn't even happen every year. It didn't even happen every decade. If you took out a concordance, do you all know what a concordance is? You guys know that, right? It's got all the... Okay, cool. If you took your concordance and you looked up this phrase or something similar to it, you're going to find that it's used roughly about 100 times or so in the Old Testament. Now, that may sound like a lot. Wow, 100 times? You know, that seems like a lot to us. But we have to remember that's 100 times over about 5,000 years of history. Now, I'm not saying God didn't speak in any other ways, but at least it's recorded for us. That's kind of rare, actually. Now, sometimes when God spoke to people and had a word for them, he told them things that were kind of surprising, yes? He told them things they weren't necessarily expecting. I remember the very first time when I was a little kid hearing about God speaking to the prophet Elisha and telling him in 1 Kings 17, hey, I want you to get up from here, okay, and I want you to go over to this area of the country, and you're going to find this little brook called Cherith, and I want you to hang out there, hide yourself there, and you're going to drink the water of that. And oh, by the way, I'm going to send ravens, and they're going to bring food in their mouth to feed you. Is that a surprising one? Yeah, I'd say so, right? But the thing is that no matter how surprising or odd or even infrequent God's speaking may have been, how do you suspect was the appropriate way to respond when the word of the Lord came to you? Kind of like the policeman, yes? Kind of like your boss. I mean, that's kind of the expected. It wasn't open for questions. It wasn't open for debate or anything like that. It wasn't, hey, Lord, can we talk this over a little bit? You know, I know what you're telling me to do, but I got a few ideas here too. Can we work, you know? No. That's not how it was supposed to be. On those rare occasions when the Lord spoke to someone like it was doing with Jonah here, it was to have an immediate and obedient response. That's how it was supposed to be. The word from the Lord was rare. This was a rare and unusual experience, and it was a privilege that the omnipotent, awesome God of the universe would break into human history to accomplish his will. Which leads me to a second surprise that you can see on your outline there. And that is that it usually is not a surprise who God speaks to. It is usually not a surprise who God speaks to. Think about it this way. If you were about to have surgery, okay? Some of you have had surgeries this year. You're going in for surgery. Which surgeon do you want? Do you want the surgeon who will be performing his very first surgery ever on you? Or do you want the surgeon that has a long, successful track record with good experience and good references and good results? Which one do you want? Yeah, it's obvious, right? If your car starts clunking and smoking, do you want to take it to a really reputable auto mechanic who's trustworthy, or take it to Cars R Us or whatever, you know, just some, which one are you going to choose? It's kind of obvious. When you have a big job, you go to someone reliable, someone that you can trust. Well, guys, most of us probably aren't aware of this, but Jonah was one of those guys. Jonah was a famous prophet long before his best-selling book came out that we're all familiar with. Everyone in Israel knew who Jonah was. Pre-Nineveh, they were aware of this individual. So it was not a big surprise at all that God tapped Jonah on the shoulder to relay his word to him. Jonah had a national reputation. Matter of fact, I want you to look with me at one of Jonah's press clippings. Will you do that? Turn with me, 2 Kings 14. If you want to keep your finger there where we're at, and just turn over to 2 Kings 14. I want you to see this, because a lot of people think that the only place in the Bible Jonah shows up is in the book of Jonah. And that's not true. It's not true at all. In fact, I don't think it would be a stretch to say that Jonah was kind of the Billy Graham of his day. If you said Jonah, son of Amittai, people knew who you were talking about. So 2 Kings chapter 14, look at verse 23. There's going to be a lot of names here, but bear with me. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So that's describing the king of the southern nation of Judah. Israel had split into two parts. You had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And this is describing that in the 15th year of that king's reign, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Now, you might be wondering why I want you to read that. Okay, it might sound like just a bunch of gobbledygook history that means nothing to us. And let me just kind of set the scene here. At a bare minimum, obviously God has spoken to Jonah once before at least, right? Actually, Jonah shows up in other places as well. But what we see here is that during the time of Jonah's ministry, the nation of Israel, as I said, is divided. Okay, you got 10 northern tribes in the north and you got Judah and Benjamin in the south. And Jonah was from Judah. That's where his home was. But God sends Jonah to prophesy favorably for a northern king by the name of Jeroboam II, which we read there. Now, again, that may not seem like that big of a deal to us, but picture, this is kind of what this was like for Jonah. Picture a preacher from Atlanta, okay, preaching victory for the North in the middle of the Civil War. That's pretty much what this is describing. Okay? The two parts of Israel did not get along. There was often skirmishes and wars with one another, unfortunately. And Jonah is going to prophesy in the northern kingdom for a northern king and prophesy about good things. Good things that were going to happen there. Now, we also see that Jonah is being sent to a wicked king, yes? This was not a good guy, Jeroboam. He was idolatrous, he was immoral, and he brought nothing but evil to the land. Yet God, and I love it when you see this, because nothing bugs me more than when I hear people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is just so mean and cranky, and he's always just raining judgment. No, he's not. Those are people who haven't read the Bible. Okay, here we see that God, in his mercy and in his grace, tells Jonah to go and prophesy to the nation that the territorial boundaries of Israel were going to be expanded. They were going to go back to the original because the Syrians had come in and stolen a bunch of that land. And God's telling Jonah, go tell them I'm going to give it back to them. They're going to get that land back. Things were going to be good, even though they had a bad king. And God did exactly what Jonah told those people God was going to do. Jonah preached and prophesied an expansion, and it happened just the way that Jonah said. Now, how do you think the people of the northern nation of Israel felt about Jonah? They loved Jonah, right? Jonah was a rock star to them, man. He comes in and, I mean, here's a guy from the south who we don't like. And he comes up here and tells us good things. And he says it's from the Lord. God's on our side and we like Jonah and this is awesome. You can kind of picture how that would have been. So he has this great public success in the military and economic glory days of the Northern Kingdom. This guy was popular. I suspect whenever Jonah preached, all of the people came out to hear him. You know, if we had Christian radio back then, he'd have been right between Focus on the Family and Chuck Swindoll. You know, that's where he was big time. Okay, he may mean little to us, but to them, this was a very famous individual. Now, my point in all of this background with Jonah here is that while it may be a surprise when God speaks, it is not all that big a surprise when God chooses a faithful prophet like Jonah to accomplish a big task. Okay? Which leads us to another surprise regarding God speaking. And you see it there. And that is that it is a huge surprise what God will often ask us to do. God speaks to this in His Word when He says in Isaiah chapter 55, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my thoughts above yours." We see in verse 2 in Jonah that God asked Jonah for something huge. Now again, our familiarity with the story may kind of remove a little of the surprise here. But God asked Jonah here to do something that was entirely off the wall. I mean, look at verse 2 again. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, guys, you can mark this down. You can write this down. God will rarely ask us to do something that we already want to do in our own natural desires and in our own natural strength. I mean, if you can already do it, well, okay, do it. I mean, it might even be a good thing. But when God intervenes, when God breaks into this world and He wants to accomplish His will, it's His will done in His power, in His strength, in His way. We're merely the tools, the vessels He's using, and that is in fact true of Jonah here. Guys, if it's not a God thing, it's probably not from God. Okay? I think that's fair to say. Remember, God did not ask Noah, for instance, to build himself a little personal rescue raft for the coming flood, did He? No, He asked him to do something bonkers. He asked him to build a boat, which nobody had ever built before, and to build one big enough to save the animals. And hopefully, which unfortunately did not happen, other people that might repent and go with him. I mean, God asked Moses. Think of what God asked Moses to do. Right? God asked Moses to go and confront the king of the known world, Pharaoh, at that time. He went and asked Pharaoh to release all of his slaves. And then God asked Moses to take all that nation of Israel, that millions of people, and lead them off into the wilderness, to lead them. Yeah, I'd call that bonkers. When was the last time anyone asked you to do anything even closely approaching that? Right? I mean, think about David. God actually asked David to handle a giant problem. When was the last time we had to deal with actual giants? You know, my point is that God asks us to do extraordinary things when He calls us. He asked the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute for the sake of a picture illustration for Israel. God does not usually ask us, guys, to do the normal. He doesn't ask us to do the safe, at least from our perspective, okay? And He certainly isn't doing that here with Jonah. See, we need to understand that Jonah here is being sent to Israel's single largest enemy. I don't know if you guys are aware of that or not, but he is basically being sent to preach a hellfire and brimstone message of God's judgment to one of Israel's greatest foes. How many of you would sign up for that on your own? Yeah, I wouldn't either. Now, notice again the specifics of God's command to Jonah. He says, "Arise, Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, or preach against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is a monumental task that God is commanding of Jonah here. And while it's not going to be, you know, a picnic, it's not going to be easy for him, in many ways we might think that Jonah would jump at the task. I mean, I suspect it. You might think Jonah would be thinking, well, good. Those people are finally going to get what they deserve. God's judgment's going to fall. I mean, in modern times, I suppose that would be somewhat akin to, you know, us being called by God to go preach judgment to Tokyo the day after Pearl Harbor, you know, or to go preach judgment to Al-Qaeda the day after 9/11. That, you know, it's that sort of dramatic, you know, and we can all picture that, right? We walk in there and go, hey, guys, guess what? God's going to nuke you all and woo, go God. And we might think that Jonah might find that kind of attractive. And of all of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, Jonah definitely comes off as kind of the most patriotic, if you want to put it, the most nationalistic of all of them. And guys, if there was any group that ever deserved judgment, it was the Ninevites. I don't know if you guys ever studied much into these people, but they the Assyrians, that's the, you know, Assyrian, this was their capital city, Nineveh. They were infamously barbaric. They were cruel. They were vicious people. That's how God describes them, right? Right there in verse 2. I mean, that last part of verse 2 where God says, for their wickedness has come up before me. You know what that can literally be translated as? That the wickedness of Nineveh was stinking to high heaven. That's literally what God is saying here. The Assyrian Empire had a reputation of violence and cruelty throughout the entire ancient world. Everyone knew it. I mean, one of their kings, a guy by the name of Ashurbanipal, you know what his favorite pastimes was with his enemies? He loved tearing off their lips and their hands. This was his hobby. Another one of their leaders, Tiglath-Pileser, flayed his victims alive. And then he would use their skulls to build massive monuments to himself. Typically, I don't know if you guys have ever heard, some of you military guys have, you heard of that scorched earth theory of military, where basically you leave nothing. You just destroy it. This was, their military employed this to great effect. Typically, after coming in and destroying all of their enemies' farmlands and cities and reducing everything to rubble, they either slaughtered the conquered people en masse, or they would hammer iron rods through their noses or their lower lips, attach chains to the rods, and lead them away into slavery. They would often dismember their victims, yet they would leave one hand still attached, because in their sordid humor, they would all then go by, and while that person's last bit of life is leaving them, they would shake his hand as they walked by. These are the sorts of people we're talking about here. They would pull out people's tongues. They would pull out their sex organs. They burned children alive. And yet, that is exactly where God is sending Jonah. And on top of all of that, understand, Nineveh is not some tiny little town. This was the capital of the nation. City probably had about 1 million people. I mean, that's huge, right? Even by today's standards. I mean, just the city's inner wall was 100 feet high. It was 50 feet thick. And it was about 8 miles long. That's just the inner city. And it was a city that was widely recognized everywhere to be a cesspool of filth and violence. Now, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied from the Lord previously in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, that the Assyrians would successfully invade Israel. Jonah would have known this. That prophecy had already taken place, and Jonah would have been familiar with that prophecy. And in fact, in Jonah's day, the Assyrians were beginning to make these little forays into Israel. Basically, they're testing the waters. And what they would do is they would do these sort of pre-invasion attacks to kind of test the nation to see what they were up against. And when they would make these surprise attacks on a city, they would take all of the women captive. And they would kill every single man and every single child. And they would take the women off back to Nineveh. So it's within reason that Jonah may have even personally witnessed some of this taking place. So I imagine you would agree it's not all that hard to figure out why Jonah might hate the Assyrians, yes? As you can see, prophets were frequently asked to do the hard job. It wasn't just sitting in your room meditating, you know. This was tough stuff. You guys remember the prophet Nathan being told by God to go confront King David about his murder and adultery? Yeah, I wouldn't have wanted to be Nathan, you know. It was a surprise, but it's certainly not extraordinary. What's happening here? It happened with many of the prophets. Elijah was sent to King Ahab to tell him that the judgment of God was going to fall. Similar to the message God gave to Abraham, that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in and through all of that, guys, we see our first big surprise. God's plan is often a big surprise to us. Which brings us to our second big surprise, as you can see there. And that is that Jonah's response to God's plan is a big surprise. Now, again, your familiarity with the story kind of loses the surprise a little bit, doesn't it? But read verse 3 with me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know, when you think of the phrase one of a kind, what do you think of? Right? Something rare, right? Something pretty unique. Well, after reading this, guys, you can now add Jonah to the list of things that are one of a kind. Okay? Because Jonah is not just one of a kind because the guy got swallowed by a big fish. That kind of puts him in that category too. But that's not what I'm talking about here. He is the only prophet in all of Scripture who thumbed his nose at God and said, I will not go. He said no. Now, the original readers of this story, again, you're all very familiar with it, but the original readers, when they read verse 3, probably would have had a big gulp. Ooh, you know, they probably did a double take here. No doubt they had to read it twice because they couldn't believe what they just read. This was unheard of. No one, especially a prophet, ever told Yahweh no. No one blew God off. But Jonah did. Jonah, the prophet of God, blew God off. And even though it's a quite familiar story to us, it really is a huge surprise. This is a legitimate wow moment. For all those Israelites that read this for the first time who had been conditioned by all of the experiences of previous prophets that they read about in the Old Testament, they thought, well, at this point in the story, this is where Jonah now will say, yes, God, and he'll go purchase his ticket and head right off to Nineveh. But he doesn't. Jonah really was abnormal for a servant of God. He's kind of the anti-prophet, you know, in a sense. But there's something about Jonah here that I think is important for us to not only recognize, but apply to ourselves. Elizabeth Elliot. Do most of you know who Elizabeth Elliot is? She wrote a fantastic book many years ago. It was called Discipline, The Glad Surrender. I highly recommend it if you've never read it. But something she wrote in it that stuck in my mind all these years made me think of Jonah. So I just want to read a few paragraphs to you. It's a little bit of what she wrote because I want us to kind of transition from just thinking about what Jonah's doing to broadening the picture a bit here. Listen to what she says. She says, the disciple, however, lives by a different rule, a rule not natural to anyone who is a sinner. He will let himself be lost. It is the great principle of the cross that the true follower of Jesus takes up. Out of his own loss comes another's gain. Out of his discomfort, another's comfort. This began with Jesus on the cross. How easily we profess a willingness to follow, imagining some notable work for God, some great martyrdom, but forget the first condition of following the minute there's a little cold air on the back of our neck. When I was in college, it was the custom when the yearbook came out to ask one's friends to autograph it. Usually they wrote a few words in addition to their signature, and when a girl asked for the autograph of a man she especially admired, she secretly hoped for a clue to his feelings toward her in the words that she wrote. Jim Elliot, who would one day be my husband, signed his name in my Wheaton yearbook and added only a scripture reference, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which says, a soldier on active service will not let himself be involved in civilian affairs. He must be wholly at his commanding officer's disposal. The message was loud and clear. Any hopes I might have entertained, any feelings Jim himself might have had for me that he had not at that time expressed, must give way before the guiding principle of his life. He was not at liberty to plan the future, since he was at the disposal of someone else. Any soldier, any candidate for being a Christian disciple ought daily to report to his commanding officer for duty. At your service, Lord. And what the soldier does for the officer is not in the category of a favor. The officer may ask anything. He disposes of the soldier as he chooses. The very thought of this strikes horror to our modern minds. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to dispose of me. And this pattern of thinking has its powerful effect on Christians as well. So that we have come to imagine that discipleship is somehow an extra. We suppose that we can be Christians, going to church, saying our prayers, singing those sweet songs about loving and feeling and sharing and praising without taking our share of hardship. Those who wish to make a special bid for sainthood, we tell ourselves, well, they might try discipline and discipleship. I suppose it has its place, as though it were an odd or fanatical lifestyle. But it's not the thing for most of us. It is as though we think we might be Christian without being disciples. Yes, I want to be a Christian, but no, I don't want to be your disciple, Lord. Not yet anyway. It's a bit too much to expect, isn't it? Yes, I'll be a disciple, but no, I certainly don't want to leave self behind. And don't ask me to take up any crosses because I'm not sure I'd feel very comfortable with that. Guys, not only is what I just read there a huge conviction of how I sometimes approach following God, I have to think that some of that mentality was in Jonah's mind as well. Some of what she's talking about had to have been going through Jonah's mind. Lord, you know what? You know I'll do things for you. I got to think Jonah said, Lord, you know I've always done what you asked. I always have, but that's too much to ask. You've gone too far, so I'll have to decline. And so Jonah was the prophet. Jonah was the soldier in the Lord's service that did not want to report for duty. Literally, what we just read about is Jonah going AWOL. That's what this is. And guys, he doesn't just wander off. Jonah heads for the furthest point away from Nineveh that he possibly could. He takes a boat to Tarshish. I don't know if you're all familiar with Tarshish or not, probably. It's in southern Spain. It's just west of Gibraltar. Okay? Why there? Why Tarshish, you might ask? Well, it was the furthest point away from Nineveh that you could go in the known world. That's as far away as you could go. It was some 2,000 miles in the opposite direction from God's command. Jonah was going as far as he could from where God told him to go. Now, for some, I think they read this, and one of the big questions they have is why? Why did this guy Jonah, who previously had done what the Lord asked and had even done so in dangerous places, going up to the northern kingdom, of course, and so forth, why is Jonah doing this? Well, there's basically four theories. I make note of them there in your outline. But some people believe that Jonah fled because he was afraid. Now, that one probably isn't all that hard for us to wrap our head around, of course. I mean, you all remember the descriptions of the Assyrians from a moment ago, right? This is where God is asking him to go. They were evil, they were brutal, and they were ruthless with their enemies. And Jonah knew that this message God had given him to tell the Ninevites was, you know, was not going to win him friends and impress people. This was not the way to do it. And so Jonah didn't want to be a martyr in a far-off country. And so he hit the road. And on top of that, just the trip to Nineveh itself could be very long and very dangerous. You had to go through a few other barbaric nations just to get to Nineveh. Now, I can certainly wrap my head around that reason, but in my opinion, that one doesn't hold water as much. It doesn't seem as strong. Jonah was not a guy afraid to die, okay? I mean, in fact, later in this chapter, he's willing to sacrifice himself to save some sailors. He even tells him to throw him overboard where he would have surely drowned if God had not intervened. This was not a cowardly individual, in other words. But there's a second reason sometimes people throw out as to why Jonah ran, and that is that Jonah was protecting his job. Now, that may sound kind of odd, but basically what they're suggesting is that Jonah's response here is all about job security. The reason basically surmises that perhaps Jonah knew that if he did go and went to Israel's arch enemies and they actually repented and were spared from God's judgment, how likely is it that he was going to be returning to Israel as the same rock star prophet that he was before? Is everyone still going to like Jonah, who went and, in their mind anyway, brought wonderful blessings to the Assyrians? Yeah, maybe he worried about that. Or perhaps from a different angle, if he prophesied judgment and it didn't happen, well, then he'd be considered a false prophet. And again, he'd lose his job as a prophet. The problem for me with this one is that although Jonah does have his fair share of issues, we really don't get much indication in Scripture here that Jonah was a prophet with a big pride issue, which a lot of that would kind of revolve around. There are other prophets who definitely had pride issues. They're all humans, you know, human beings. But I don't see that one as being as big, perhaps, a reason. The third reason people throw out there is that Jonah was concerned about God's reputation. This one's interesting to me. You see, if Jonah went to Nineveh and prophesied judgment, and they all repented, then he knew that God would not judge them. And in his mind, then that would make God look bad. God's going soft on crime, right? I mean, that would kind of be, you know, the thought process. Maybe God's a little fickle. You know, God's got a schizophrenia problem. He's not sure exactly what's going on. That sort of stuff. And I suppose this one may have a little bit of merit, at least in the sense that Jonah may have used that to rationalize why he was telling God no.
But there's a fourth reason that is often thrown out there, and that is that some think Jonah refused to go because he was just too much of a patriot. Now, frankly, there may be little bits of all of these that entered into Jonah's mind. We probably can all understand that on each of these, as he made basically a decision to disobey a direct command from God. But it's this last one that, for me anyway, kind of makes the most sense. And it may have borne the lion's share of explaining why Jonah told God no. As we move through this book together, we're going to see a couple of occasions where even though Jonah was not sure how things were going to play out, he was definitely afraid that the Ninevites might repent. He did not want that. And Jonah wanted, he wanted nothing. And understandably so, from a human perspective, Jonah wanted nothing to do with helping these wicked, horrible, evil people who had so harmed Israel. And maybe even there was a personal nature to maybe there are people that Jonah knew and loved that had died as a result of these things. And if they repented, then Jonah knew that our compassionate God would do what? He would forgive. Matter of fact, I want you to listen to something. This is from chapter 4, verse 2. After the Ninevites did, in fact, repent, listen to what Jonah says. He says, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from concerning calamity." Now, he's basically quoting God's own description of himself from back in Deuteronomy. Maybe you recognize it. But Jonah is using it almost as an insult. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to let them off the hook. He did not want them to repent. And in his hatred of the Assyrian people, he did not want them to receive mercy. He didn't want them to receive grace. And on top of that, Jonah knew very well that Israel, the whole nation of Israel, north and south, were living in rebellion against God, by and large. And if Assyria repented, if Assyria became followers of God, then it would be even easier for God to use Assyria to come in and wipe out Israel, wouldn't it? I mean, maybe even God would get rid of Israel and choose Assyria. Maybe they'd become his people now. I think a big part of why Jonah ran was he was too much of a patriot. Nationalistic. He wrapped his religion in the Star of David, guys. Gee, does that happen anymore? It still happens to this day, doesn't it? And those who lived in Assyria were the enemies of his people, the Jews. So I can completely understand why this might have been the case. He thought that if they repented, then God would bless them, and that was the last thing he wanted, was for them to be blessed. I mean, God could bless Israel, God could bless Judah, God could bless all of the Israelites, but Jonah would be damned, literally, as the story plays out, before he would see God's blessing shed upon these enemies. So what does he do? He runs. He flees to Tarshish. And what he does, and I don't know, you know, these are all places in the world that are not that familiar to us, but essentially this would kind of be like God telling you that he wants you from here in Colorado to go all the way to New York City to prophesy, and instead you go all the way to San Francisco and then get on a boat and go to Hong Kong. Okay? That's kind of the picture that we have here. Now, I suspect Jonah's mindset at this point probably is not all that hard for us to wrap our minds around. Yes? Okay? Jonah is a lot like you and me. It's the truth. So often when we are wronged, we don't want to forgive, right? We don't want to forgive. Now, whether it's a personal offense or a national one, our big surprise is that God wants us to forgive our enemies. To me, that's one of the biggest surprises in the entire Bible. Quite the opposite of that. What do we want? We want our oppressors to be hurt, at least to the degree that they hurt us. We want them to get what's coming to them. We want, at least how we term it in our own mind, justice. Right? The book of Jonah really is quite literally, I know a lot of people just think it's a story about a fish, but it quite literally is a true life study of how hard it is to follow the biblical commandment to love your enemies. To love those who hate you and spitefully mistreat you. Jonah was absolutely blown out of his tree by what God was asking him to do. He just couldn't believe what God wanted. He probably didn't say this, but I suspect he sure wanted to. He probably was like, God, could you repeat that again? Because I'm not entirely sure I understood actually what you asked. Could you tell me again? God, you're breaking up. I'm not sure I'm hearing you. You know, I mean, that's probably the way he was dealing with this. And the reality is that Jonah is very similar to others who run from God. This is not a singular experience. I mean, think about it. Couldn't Jonah have just stayed in Israel and said no to God? Couldn't he? Couldn't he just stayed at home and said no to God? Instead, what does he choose to do? He leaves God's chosen people. He leaves his position as a prophet of God. Guys, we need to understand that the author of this book, we don't know if it's Jonah or someone else, but whoever the author is, he's making a point with his wording in verse 3. I mean, he says, so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Later in verse 5, we're told that when he got on the boat, Jonah went down below deck. Going down in this book is a metaphor of each one of Jonah's actions. All of them were going down. He goes down to Joppa, down to the port, down below the deck of the ship, where he proceeds to lie down and fall into a deep sleep. Now, guys, do we really think that Jonah, the prophet of God, believed he could outrun God? Do we really think Jonah thought he could sneak away and God would be up in heaven going, now, where did he go? You know, I just had my prophet and now I don't know where he is. Of course not. And Jonah would have known that. So what is Jonah doing here? Guys, very frankly, Jonah is running from God and seeking out a country and a culture where he won't have to hear about God. Where he won't have to hear about God's faithfulness to his people, where he won't have to hear about God's commandments or any reference to God. That's what he's trying to do. Frankly, Jonah is trying to find a secular culture to immerse himself in. He's trying to immerse himself in those things. And guys, that is exactly like us when we run. It's no different. When someone runs from God, I've seen it over and over and over and over again, and I've seen it in my own life. Whenever we run from God, which is, of course, impossible, but what do? We stop reading the Bible. We stop going to church. We start separating ourselves from all the people, places, and things that might remind us of, speak to us of, or convict us of where we're going and doing. Yes? Am I misspeaking here? Isn't that not true? Is that not what we do? And guys, this is an absolute fact. If someone decides to run from God, Satan will always have a ship ready to take them away. Always. He will provide you every single avenue and make it as easy as humanly possible for you to run away from God. I mean, sure, Jonah paid the fare, as verse 3 says. But you know what? He really had absolutely no idea how much this was going to cost him. How much running away from God was going to cost him. And most people don't. Most people who run from God don't consider the cost of what it's going to be in running from the Lord. Sure, Jonah paid the fare, but you know what? Did he get where he was headed? Okay, see, you all know the story, right? Did he ever get to Tarshish? He didn't even sniff Tarshish, right? And he was thrown overboard. Now, do you think he got a refund on his fare? Of course not. He paid full fare and never even got close to where he was going. And guys, it's always that way when we run from God.
When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you think you're going, and you always pay your own fare. But here's the cool thing. If you choose to say yes, if you choose to do what the Lord says, if you choose to follow Him, you always get to where you're going. And guess who pays the fare? God. The Lord pays the fare. Now, with all of that being said, there's one last big surprise for us to notice this evening, and perhaps at this point it's not that much of a surprise. But it's that third big one there. There is a bit of Jonah in all of us. I know that it would be real easy for us to look at Jonah and just kind of look down our noses at this incredibly foolish prophet who should have known better and say, well, I would have said, come on. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. Isaiah put it this way. He said, each of us has turned to his own way. Paul quoted Isaiah in Romans 3:12. He said, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Yeah, we really probably don't have the right or place to pridefully condemn Jonah for his foolish, disobedient choices here. The reality is, all of us have our Nineveh. You've got a Nineveh. We probably all have lots of them. We all have our Nineveh. I mean, this week, as I was looking at all of this, there were several times when I thought to myself, boy, this Jonah is my kind of prophet, you know, because he's like me. You know, there's some prophets you read about and seem like they're Superman, you know. This was a guy that I could kind of relate to Jonah, unfortunately. But that's, you know, this is kind of the guy he is. More often than not, and more than I would like to admit, I'm just like him, and I think you are probably too. We run from God. We flee His plan for our lives. And whether it's out of fear or you know, all of the different reasons that we mentioned, maybe it's responsibility or fear of His will, or maybe just like Jonah, we run because it's prejudice. Maybe we just don't like somebody, or maybe He's calling us to minister to someone. We don't like that person, you know? Whatever it might be, we have to train ourselves, guys. What are we? We are Christian soldiers, are we not? That's what Elizabeth Elliot was referring to from 2 Timothy. We are soldiers in the employ, under the command of a commanding officer. And we need to train ourselves. And we need to encourage one another here in this body. We need to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to instead run to God. We need to stop running from Him. We need to run to Him and submit to His direction. And then we get to be wonderfully and pleasantly surprised by the joy and the fulfillment and the beauty of walking with and obeying our merciful, gracious God. That's what's in store. So how about you? How about you tonight? Are you running from God right now? Is that how you would characterize yourself? Is there something maybe that God is asking you to do? And you're on the wrong ship, so to speak. You're headed in the other direction. Perhaps there's a lost person that God has been bringing to your mind, and He wants you to reach out to them. He wants you to speak to them and share your faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Maybe there's a Christian who you know who isn't walking with the Lord. They're trapped in some sin. They're going in the wrong direction. Maybe you even spot the telltale signs as they kind of disengage from the Word and disengage from church and disengage from other Christians. And maybe the Lord's saying, I need you to go talk to them. Maybe it's someone you just don't like. Maybe you can't stand them. And God's saying, that's the person I want you to go minister grace and mercy to. Maybe God's been ringing your phone about talking to that friend or a family member or a coworker. Maybe God is calling you to Himself. Maybe He's calling you back. And maybe you've never even fully, wholly, wholeheartedly committed your life to Him. Has God been asking you to do something that's absolutely surprising to you?
and you've been trying to run. You've come up with your list of reasons why you don't have to or shouldn't have to or can't. If that's you, guys, that's no surprise. And that doesn't mean I have a bad opinion of you. It means that we've all been there. And we all probably will have times in the future where we fall into those traps as well. And like Jonah, we all find that you can't run from God. And for that, I am very grateful. I don't know if that sounds ominous. You can't run from God. Ooh, you know? But the reality is, that is His grace and mercy. God didn't just say to Jonah, "All right, fine. Take off. Do what you want. I'm done with you. Wash my hands of you, buddy." Is that what God did? God hunted the guy down out in the middle of nowhere. It says, you know, we'll see in a few weeks, God prepared a fish. No, God's merciful and gracious. And He will hunt you down. And you can take that ominously, or you can say, "Thank you, Lord, for hunting me down." But that's what I want us to be thinking about. Don't wait till you get swallowed, guys. Don't wait until you are bearing the brunt and reaping what you've sown because of running from the Lord. We all have got a Nineveh. We all do. But Ninevehs have to be surrendered. What we need to be saying, we need to be a people who are saying, "Yes, Lord. Even if it's to my inconvenience, even if it's to my detriment, even if it's to my harm, I will say yes." Amen? Would you pray with me?